a lot of you here. First of all, thanks for having me. This is one of my favorite places to be, and I don't always make the time to be here, but when I have to make time to be here, I'm like, yes, I don't have a choice. Look out, everybody. I'm leaving that weekend. And if I tend to look really disorganized up here, it's because I'm really disorganized. All right. Kingdom parables. Now, one thing about studying scripture this way, kind of expository, you allow the scripture to lead your study. You don't go into the study with a preconceived notion and try to prove it by what you're looking at. So this may go directions that we weren't expecting. So anyway, that said, this is my favorite way to study too, for that reason, because you end up learning things you never knew were going to pop out at you. And then next year you could study the same thing and something else. So God's word really is living and active. Okay, so his kingdom parables, let's start with why. What? I did not know you were here. Yes. Oh, did you? Okay. Well, I don't feel so crazy. It's so good to see you. What is a kingdom? And why is this even important? And why, you know, we always say, well, the kingdom is the church. Okay. Yes. But it's so much more than that. So let's look at, first of all, what is a kingdom? If we think about a kingdom, I mean, usually our minds go to fairy tales. And so what is a kingdom? Well, if we vision this, there's going to be a castle and some land, and there's going to be a princess with a really big train and a horse, and she's riding on all the land, and the king is her dad, and he owns everything, and he gets to make all the decisions. That's really not far from the truth. Okay, so what is a kingdom? These notes. I have them in like three different places. Kingdom. The first mention of a kingdom is in Genesis 10:10, and it's a feminine noun, which is interesting because, you know, what is the church? The bride of Christ. Genesis 10:10. Mamlaka or something like that. It's in Hebrew. And it's talking about Nimrod, who is the great-grandson of Noah. And he built a kingdom. Interestingly enough, one of his cities was Nineveh in Assyria. So that came from Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod, which is a funny name, let's just all admit it, Nimrod. Doesn't sound like a very smart man, but he was. Okay, so this word means a dominion, estate, rule, or country, realm, of a king's reign. It can also mean the royalness of someone who owns this realm, a royal dignity, and the country that is subject to him. So that's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. So the history of a kingdom in Scripture, well, we think, well, where did this originate? Of course, Nimrod had a kingdom, but these are not the kingdoms that we focus on. We know there were lots. When the children of Israel returned to the land of Canaan, there were lots of kingdoms. They were told, you go in. First of all, if you don't know, they're being punished for sin because they knew they had to obey. God wasn't being mean. And you're going to remove those people for lots of reasons. That's a whole other lesson. So, but the kingdoms we generally focus on, well, we think of Abraham. Well, he had a nation, different word entirely, and he was promised that nation, wasn't he? And But that's a whole different word. That's a masculine noun. It's just a people, the descendants, the all of that. So he doesn't really count in this. But we do know that he was told his third promise was what? In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So whether they're kingdoms or not, all nations are going to be blessed in some way. We know that's through Christ, but these nations will be part of a kingdom. And that's what everybody wanted. Okay, we'll get there. So then we move to Moses. Did he have a kingdom? Well, Moses did not have a kingdom, but what does it say? The people who are with him, Exodus 19:6, were a kingdom of priests, and that is the same word, kingdom of priests. And that's just simply one who officiates. And what were they officiating? The worship of God, right? I mean, that included sacrifices, it included tabernacle and later on temple, it included washing the dishes, collecting the money. Hi, Stephen. All those things, it was all together, but they were a kingdom. That was part of the realm that belonged to the king who was, well, in the Old Testament, God. He didn't have the name Jesus yet. So, if that makes sense, that's how my brain thinks. Once he came to earth, then we know him as Jesus. Back then he was one. Okay. They were a holy nation. A holy nation that belonged to the kingdom of priests. They were sacred, separated, set apart, all those words that we've heard. And so we have Abraham, we have Nineveh, we have all the nations, the whole world. Everyone had to obey God, right? And they knew how. I mean, you look at Job. He sacrificed. He was basically a priest to his family. Abraham met with Melchizedek, and he was a priest of what? I mean, there was no Mosaic law. He was a priest of something. There was a whole system of worship. Were we given information on how they knew and how they worshiped? And no, we don't know, but we know it's there. But then God had his special people through Moses. Why? To fulfill that promise that he gave to Abraham that through your seed all nations will be blessed. He needed a special people, a special nation, and he calls it his kingdom to bring out the promises that will bless all the nations for all time. So they had kind of like our military in America. They still have to abide by the laws, but they have special, even more strict laws, don't they? Why? Because they have a special purpose. Well, that was God's Mosaic law. It was special. They were called out for a special purpose. Were they the only ones? When sometimes we get the impression in our brains that when Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was teaching them, only the Jews had access to heaven. And that is just not true. You look at Cornelius. Was he a Jew? Well, no. What did God call him? A righteous man. He gave alms to the Jews because he understood their place, because he understood their scriptures. He hadn't converted. He wasn't a proselyte, but he was obedient to God. Lydia, same thing. She was where when Paul found her? At the river praying. Her heart was open to whatever, you know, you tell me I need to do this. I just want to obey, so that's what I'm going to do. There were righteous people because it was created that way. But he had a plan. God had a plan. And he brought them back into the land that he had promised to them. And if you look in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, I'm trying to talk as fast as I can because it turns out when I said, oh, I'll do the kingdom parables, that's almost all of them. So there's a bunch. Deuteronomy 17, and which, by the way, If you ever hear a lesson from me and I don't reference Deuteronomy, call the cops because I've been kidnapped and brainwashed in some way. Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 and following. And Deuteronomy are Moses' last words to the people before he died. And just think, if you knew you were dying, what would you tell your kids? This is Moses in Deuteronomy. He's so, you could tell there's almost a desperation. Don't forget, remember this. Don't forget, remember that. I mean, even when we leave the house for the evening, don't we go through like a list of things with them? Well, this was Moses. This is Deuteronomy. So he says in verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, whole lesson on that, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. What have they missed? We mentioned it earlier. God is their king. They are a kingdom. What battle with him could they not win? There's not one. With God on their side, have you read Deuteronomy, by the way? It's amazing. The list of promises, if you just obey me. He even promised them, and I know there's a big desert in the middle, but all the way over to the Euphrates. Did they collect on that promise? No, they barely got this part over in Canaan. If you just obey me, you'll basically own the known world, right? Because of me. All the other nations were afraid of God, their king. But they get there, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Remember how angry Samuel was? But he should have known this is going to happen because God told us it was going to happen. So they asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. In verse 15, it says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. He will choose this king for you. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And then he goes on to give all kinds of other rules that Solomon systematically wiped out one by one. And speaking of Solomon, that's what we think of, right? Once they put kings in, well, we have Saul. He was a warrior. We have David. He was a warrior. But David was interesting because he wasn't just a warrior and a conqueror. He also set up the palace, and he wanted so badly to build the temple, and he sort of centralized a kingdom, became known among the nations. And then Solomon. Solomon didn't have to be a warrior because David had finished all the battles. And Solomon, he got that glory, right? All the gold. There was so much silver, they would just toss it aside. Pah, silver. I'd have gone behind him. Okay. But, yeah, glory and respect. Just real quick, Abby knows probably where I'm going. The kings of Egypt never, ever, 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 ever would let their women marry men from other places. So their daughters, your guy, my guys can marry your women, whatever. But no, our daughters, they stay here. Solomon married one of the daughters of the king of Egypt, and she came there and lived. It was unprecedented. It's amazing. And you think of Egypt, King Tut, the tombs, the pyramids, they were known for power and glory. Solomon, nothing. Like, yes, please, let's form this contract, and you marry my daughter, and don't kill me. That's how much power he had. And then 1 Kings 9:5, if I can find it. When I'm in front of people, it's so hard to find books. 1 Kings 9 and verse, well, this whole thing is great. It starts in verse 3 after Solomon's prayer, which that's a whole other, that'd be a great one too. So Solomon makes that prayer, and in that prayer he's like, if we ever do turn away from you and do all these terrible things, and if you take us into captivity and we pray toward Jerusalem, then please promise to hear us. Daniel, what did he do 3 times a day? He prayed facing Jerusalem. Okay. Anyway, the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So as long as this is here, this is my house on earth. This is the temple when they were dedicating the temple. Verse 4, oh my. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then, so there's our if then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So God's kingdom would be forever. And that promise that he made to David would stand, even though Solomon did not obey. And he did not stay faithful, and he was not upright. So the kingdom would last forever. And that does take us to Daniel. And if you did not get one of these charts, World Video Bible School, they have free ones that you can print. And I'm not sure they meant for us to do 100 at a time, but I did. And you can get these really great big posters to put in your classrooms or just up in general. So, but this I love, because if you've got something like this in your Bible, I guarantee you it's wrong. So just know that. Just mark it out. Tape something over it, because it's error. This one is correct. So we have, and we know from history, this bore out to be completely true. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they would come in succession, and the one after it would knock it down, right? And Rome is when Jesus entered the picture on earth as Jesus. And so the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of had all these kingdoms on it. But there was one at the bottom. It was a stone that came rolling down the hill, right? Doesn't look like any big deal. That stone took out this last kingdom that was, you know, weakened because God had a plan. But how long would that stone stay around? Forever. That's exactly right. And it's on here, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so, when Jesus gets here and he starts his ministry, he has Jews who had gone into captivity because they did follow idols. And once they did get to go back, they decided as leaders, well, we don't ever want to do that again. We're going to set up around each of God's laws a little hedge, okay? Because we want very much not to break God's laws. And so we're going to make, if he tells us not to do this, we're going to say, well, don't do the step that comes right before this, okay? And so by doing that, we're not going to break this law because we're going to be extra careful. Well, those hedge laws became life and breath to these Jewish leaders. And they started holding people accountable to their own laws. And sometimes they didn't even care what was originally inside that hedge. My hedge is more important than what was in there to begin with. And so when Jesus enters the picture, we have Jewish leaders, priests, scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, Sadducees, who knew, they knew this, okay? I guarantee you, they knew this verbatim, that the kingdom would come and it would not go to another people, it would go only to God's people, and it would last forever. And the reason they knew this is because they studied all the time. They studied they called it the Law and the Prophets, right? That includes everything we study as the Old Testament. So they knew all the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew all the prophecies of the kingdom. And they knew the prophecies of the prophet that would come before the kingdom, all of it. So that when it happened, they could recognize it and facilitate it. But when it came, they didn't like it, right? This Jesus, who clearly is the Messiah, he clearly is the Son of God, he's telling us that we don't matter. And also, he's taken the attention all you people are giving us away from us, and we don't like that either. And in Mark, when Pilate, when Pilate finally turned Jesus over to be crucified, he said he felt bad about it, because he knew that they were jealous. So the parables of the kingdom, if we even get there, one of them will discuss the fact that these men who were in the kingdom saw the son, and they're like, well, let's kill the son and we'll have the inheritance for ourselves. There was a recognition. They wanted Solomon's kingdom. They wanted David the warrior. They wanted to be able to turn the tables on Rome and be in charge. And we don't want you guys telling us what to do anymore. We want vengeance. We want everything. And even his apostles, right, were like, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And then you have the whole Sons of Thunder debacle. You know, I'm sure John looks back as an old man and was like, ugh. Sons of Thunder. What was I thinking? We come into these parables. Well, let's look at the New Testament real quick. Real quick. I don't even know. It's first mentioned in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, when John the Baptist, or baptizer, which we always say in our jail ministry because we don't want them to think that John was a Baptist. He was a baptizer. He wasn't Methodist or Catholic either. So he said what? Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you're going a certain way, and you all need to turn around. You need to go back. Go back to what God told you. This kingdom is about to come, and you need to be ready for it, and you're not. You have gotten too wrapped up in Rome and Herod and daily living, all those things. So you need to repent and get ready, because John was there to prepare the way. So that was the first mention of the kingdom. That word is basileia. It's also female. Which is hard for us to understand because we don't have boy and girl words. But if you speak Spanish, that makes more sense to you. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, these are all words that are interchangeable as Jesus uses them. Also a dominion, a rule, a royal power, a kingship. It's the right and the authority to rule over a kingdom. It's the reign of the Messiah. And we know who the Messiah was, and it belonged to him. And so these Jews don't like it. They don't like it at all. The leaders I'm talking about. Okay, so in our list, and I know Aaron talked about this some last night, but here we go. The parable of the sower and the seed. So I have on your paperwork in the folder Matthew 13, and that's in verses 3 through 9. And then you have the sandwich. And then verses 18 through 23, he tells the meaning of the parable. Yeah, I'll not get ahead of myself. Okay, so, and then Mark 4, and those are verses 3 through 20. And Luke 8 is in verses 4 through 15. Now, I have it listed this way so that if there are differences in each one, as you do your study, you can write down different words, maybe different ideas that are brought out over the same parable. Not all of them are in multiples. This one I did four because there are four types of soil that are mentioned. So you can write each soil and how does each one describe them. So we know, first of all, there's an origin, and I believe Aaron talked about that as well. The sower went out to sow. Now, the sowing is interesting. You're going to see this in any parable that talks about this. The sower has the seed, and the word, I'm going to step back, has the connotation of extend. Okay, so he sows the seed like this. He extends his arm completely. So where's that seed going? Everywhere, right? And that's what we see here in this parable. And we're going to talk about maybe some ideas behind that in a little bit. So the seeds are scattered. And he wasn't being careless. We'll get to that. But he's just putting them as many places as possible. All right, so he went out to sow. The seeds were scattered. Some fell beside the road. And some of the... one of them, I'm not going to go back through because I've got notes in like three places and so many parables to get through. But one of them uses the word trampled. So beside the road, even people like stomped them down. And we know birds came in and ate them. And then the rocky soil, it was received with joy, right? These people, they received the word with joy. But there was... you know, not a lot of soil, and there was no moisture. Luke brings out they were withered away because there was no moisture. And then you also learn that they couldn't take root. There was no firm root in them. Well, that's partly because of the soil, and there's a hole. If you look up, just make a note to yourself, Jeremiah 12:2, that there's the idea of establishing oneself. When it talks about rooted in Jeremiah, it's establishing yourself. Is God going to personally root you in his word? No, that's something you have to do yourself. That was interesting for me because there was a lesson I did on being firmly planted. And that one kind of surprised me because you kind of think of God planting you, you know. But he gives you all the tools. You have to push those roots in yourself. Okay, so they hadn't done that. And so they withered. No moisture, and they withered. And that moisture made me think of who's telling this parable? Jesus. And what is Jesus? Woman at the well. He's the living water. They died for no moisture because they didn't plant themselves in the Savior who is living water. So, a lot for us to learn there, but let's remember he's talking about the kingdom. whatever your name is, and I were talking, Kayla, before, and there are meanings of the parables, and then there are applications we can make. So don't mistake the two. There was a distinct meaning of the parables, but we can make application from them, just like any other scripture. But let's try to keep in mind when we can that these are about the kingdom. And so a little bit more, like Matthew says, they bear fruit. They bring forth fruit. And Mark says they yielded a crop. Okay. I do want to look at Mark for a minute, though, because Mark is really interesting. He kind of has a favorite word. Anybody know what that is? Immediately. And he uses that all through his writing. So when we look at this one, Like in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil after the sun had risen was scorched. In verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown in rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, and because of the word they immediately fall away. However, verse 18 is a little different, and I found that interesting. Others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And if you look in the descriptors, the thorny bushes grew with them. Okay? So these seeds were planted, but there were also thorny bushes, and the seeds grew. But so did the thorny bushes. And eventually the thorny bushes choked out. They couldn't get sunlight, soil, light, water, encouragement, I don't know, all those things. The thorns just took over. Whereas immediately was used on the other type of soils, what does this imply? Time, right? So they are Christians for a time. They are part of the kingdom for a time, and maybe even a good while. But eventually, what happens? Worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things come in and they choke us out. And it's not quick, it's slow. And they fall away, they're gone. And that word, suffocated. Completely at the end, no breath. Suffocated, dead. It's an element of time. Which one of us in here are not susceptible to that? All of us are susceptible to that. Even though we passed the first two soil tests, right? This third soil test could still happen, because please raise your hand if there are no thorns in your life at all. Because I want to know how you do it. I don't know how to do that. There are thorns all around. And so then the last ones are the ones who hear. They have an honest and good heart. They hold fast. And we were talking about that last night too. You know, inevitably, every spring there are floods, probably in the fall too, but there are floods in Texas. And you always see the people that drove through anyway, and they got washed out of their car, and there's some man or woman clinging to a tree or a pole. And are they letting go of that pole? They are what? Holding fast, aren't they? And those are the good soil. They hold fast, and they bear fruit. And I looked that up, and that fruit, a lot of times in my mind, I think, well, the fruit is something that's going to, like a peach tree makes peaches, right? So a Christian tree should make Christians, and that's our fruit, is our evangelism and our teaching others and them becoming Christians. But this word even has the connotation of the deeds that you do being fruit. And if there's anyone in here that thinks you don't do enough or the things you do are too small, it's fruit. That's fruit. The casserole you take, the Bible study you conduct, the class you teach, the rooms you clean, any of that, those are deeds. And we know this because he doesn't end this parable here. He goes on. So in your notes, if you turn that little page, I'm kind of speeding through because Aaron very much talked about these last night, but you'll see I very weirdly put a sonnet in here from William Shakespeare. Hold fast. This came to mind when I was studying Psalm 51. David's plea to God, please don't leave me, you know, help me to be steadfast, hold fast. That word implies when everything around you is sliding one direction or another, you stay put. That means every time God looks at you, you are upright, you are there where he expects you to be, where you promised to be, he can count on you, right? And that's what David was praying to be. And it always makes me think of this sonnet, not because I'm a scholar, but because I love Pride and Prejudice. And it just makes me think of that. And if we relate things in our head, this is how we have to be with God. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. That's not love. Things change around you and you're like, oh, well, okay, I'll go too. No. It's not, it doesn't bend when the moving guys come in to move it out. It doesn't go. It's an ever fixed mark. And that's what these people are in the good soil. And that's what we have to be. And then I wrote this little light of mine because it doesn't end there. Let's go back over to Matthew 13. Let's see. Let me find my 18 through 23. Okay, so I'm not sure. I'm losing my mind. I'm sure of that. Okay, so hang on. Let me get my bearings. The parable of the sower means in the good soil. Okay. They bear fruit and they bring forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Is everybody in this room required of the same amount? No. Mm-mm. He's happy with all of it. Fruit is fruit. Oh, it's not there. Let's go. I'm sorry. Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. I said 4 through 15, but you might want to change your notes in a minute. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. Sonnet 116. Is that right? Yes. And bear fruit with perseverance. Sonnet 116. Think of that. Love is not love which alters. And then he continues. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed. This is not a new thought. This is the good soil people. They have the light. They are a light. And once they become the light, they put it on a lampstand. So it's part of the being the good soil is to making sure that your life is not hidden. Your light is evident for all to see. That's part of your fruit. It's the deeds, the life that you live. People around you are seeing that. So that's some of the application. What does this teach us about the kingdom, though? Because don't forget, that's what Jesus was talking about, was his kingdom. That dominion that is coming is not the kingdom of Solomon that you think it's going to be, with gold on every corner and, you know, cedars from Tyre covering everything. It's the soil. Who's in God's kingdom? The ones who are planted in good soil. Does that mean all soil is destined to be what it starts at? No. I feel like we can help people till their own ground, right? And reach down between the rocks and firmly plant their roots for the moisture and all that. But the kingdom is not what we're thinking. The kingdom can be populated and then unpopulated, but there's always going to be some people who are always there in that kingdom. And these are the people. Just while I'm thinking of it, because I will forget. You think of who was saved on Noah's Ark? Yeah, Noah and his family. How many people not on the Ark were saved? None. Now, what about if somebody had been on the ark and right before God shut the door, they decided to get off? Not saved, right? Or what if at the last minute someone decided, Noah, I believe you, I'm getting on this boat? Saved, right? That's the kingdom. It's the dominion that belongs to God. And those people in that ark, in that kingdom, on that last day, are going to be the ones that will be in heaven with him. It's salvation, all of it. It's an amazing thing to think about. There's so much to the kingdom to consider. And so he's just giving us different aspects. So there will be some there. And then they won't be there. Or there will not be someone there for the longest time. And then right before that door closes, they're going to come in. Are they any less saved than the rest of us? 100% no. We just need to try to get as many on as we can, right? Come in the kingdom. There's a great king, no king like him. Okay. And also, Aaron brought out, why did he tell them what this meant? Because they asked. And when I was studying these, I realized there's so many points that Jesus brings out in these parables that make me think of his Sermon on the Mount. Right? The treasure that we're going to talk about in a second. Ask and keep on asking, and what? You will receive. James, I think you brought that out, that God gives to us without reproach. You know, I used to use the example with my kids. They're like, can I have something? Okay, I'm really doing something important here right now. What'd you do with the first glass of water I gave you? Why aren't you tall enough to reach the sink yet? And, you know, he never does that with us. So, anyway, so it makes me think a lot of his Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, it would, because these are all Jesus' words, and he is nothing if not consistent. All right. Let's see if I have anything else I wanted to bring out. No. Okay. I think that's all for that one. So let's turn the page to wherever my page is. The tares and the wheat. Matthew 13 is the only location of this particular parable. And it's in verses, I wrote it down somewhere. Or didn't. 24 is where it begins. Thank you. And he tells us the meaning of this one too. Jesus presented another parable saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared, like Aaron talked about last night, to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay? So one of the things you could write down is, and of course I didn't put it on this little chart, but if you're going through parables, you could write down, well, who is this about? The man who planted good seed in his field. He had all these good intentions. He had the best resources. Where's the weak link? But, verse 25, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. They were there to guard, to watch over. They were in charge of this field and this good seed. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They weren't watching. And the enemy, who is Satan, came in and he sowed not good seed. So when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. And the slave said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How in the world did these tares get here? It was while you were sleeping. You had one job. Don't we say that all the time? One job. And my shoelaces broke. Because you can't make a shoelace strong enough. While you were sleeping, so I think that's applicable to us, to church leaders, we cannot sleep. I have a friend, Melanie Kogas, and she'll hear people complain about being tired. I was tired. I couldn't come to worship. I was tired. I couldn't do this. I was tired. She's like, oh, stop it. You can rest when you get to heaven. Just get busy. So it's not a bad thing to think about. We'll have plenty of rest then. Let's just get busy now. Of course, the enemy is Satan. On the next page, I added photos. So here's why this was a big deal. And remember, they wanted to pull... Do you want us to pull up the tares so they don't get mixed? No, 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 no. Why didn't he want them to? Because they could mistake wheat. How much wheat was he willing to lose? None. I don't want to lose even one stalk. So we'll just wait till later. So in these photos, you see wheat and tares. And they look very much alike, don't they? It would be very hard to tell when they're growing, which was which. And you can tell, but it'd really be hard not to pull up a wheat accidentally with the tare, wouldn't it? Because they're so much alike. And then the next picture came out pretty yellow. But what is in the photo, well, I'm not complaining, though, whoever printed these, because when I printed them for my Bible class, they came out black and white because I forgot to print them in color. And no one can tell anything. They just look like nothing. And here I made bigger ones if you want to look at them. But down here, maybe you can see the tall, straight ones are the tares. And you can tell a difference now that they are mature, right? At the end, at the harvest time, you can tell the difference. Look at the wheat. The wheat is kind of fluffy and it's gorgeous. And what does it do? Its head bows over and it's like, here is the goodness that I bear, you know? And the tares are like, come and get it. They just stand there. And they're darker. And the reason they're darker is because they're actually poisonous. You do not want to eat. It's called darnel. You do not want to eat darnel at all. And so it's really poignant to think about that here we have good wheat that's going to feed, and it bows, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. And this darnel, if it gets mixed up, if those seeds get mixed up with the wheat seeds and ground and make bread, people are going to get sick and or die. It's a big deal, right? It's not just a nuisance plant. It was a very big deal. And let's finish this out. He said, I don't want you to uproot any wheat with them. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather up the wheat into my barn. So thinking of the kingdom, this dominion, is anyone going to accidentally be part of this kingdom because God will overlook them? No. And then when he's telling it, he tells them later that who are the harvesters? His angels, yes. Wait. I'm not the harvester. I don't get to say which one of us is a tare and which one of us is a wheat. No. And guess what? That's not the job of anyone in this room. That's not the job of anyone in the church, including elders. And it is not the job of anyone on this entire earth. Because we cannot see into the hearts of man, can we? For us, someone might look like this beautiful stalk of wheat. And somebody might look like a tare. My example, what do we all think of Lot? When we talk about Lot and his daughters and Sodom and Gomorrah, we just don't have a lot of good things to say about him, do we? But what did God say about Lot? He was righteous. And that's convicting to me, because I would have called him a tare. I really would. I was wrong. Yeah, that's why we're not the harvesters. But it does give us a little release. We are not the police of the church. By the way, this is application, not meaning. We are not the police of the church. It's not our job to go around and point at everyone, tear, 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 wheat, wheat, tear, tear, wheat, tear, tear. Oh, she made me mad yesterday. She's a tear. So that's not our job. Our job is to treat the entire field as what? Wheat. Everybody's wheat until God says differently at harvest time. So, what does this tell us about the kingdom? I apparently have no notes on this whatsoever. I don't. It tells us who has authority over the kingdom? God. He's the one with the authority over the kingdom. Is there some responsibility on our shoulders? Yes. Now, we don't want to let the tares in. If we know that the enemy is coming in to plant a tare, we can stop that. Absolutely. And I think that is definitely the job of the elders. But we can't look at a congregation and say, he's not worthy, she's not worthy. What do we find out in James? When we assign value to another soul, rank them, this one's higher, this one's, what are we're judging. That's judging, not what the world will tell you is judging. So God has a plan. And in his kingdom, there will be people who are false. But it's not our job to sift that out. God will take care of all that. And he will. It's his kingdom, his authority. Okay, parable of the mustard seed. What time am I supposed to be done? In about 15 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. Because it's... Okay. I'm sorry? Okay. Parable of the mustard seed. Oh, dear, I forgot to announce that. Okay. You've seen the photos. I know it. All the memes, all the things on Pinterest, and all those little cute little things you can buy on Etsy. Tiny little mustard seed. Ginormous oak tree. Okay. A mustard plant does not get that big. So I'm just going to try to... okay, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I've got the three places there. So we've got in Matthew, it mentions the man that sowed his field. And Luke talks about the man who threw into his own garden, that extend sowing, you know, just everywhere. Didn't care where it landed. He just wanted these mustard seeds in his garden. So there's that ownership, that dominion in his garden. You think about a garden. What grows in gardens? Well, we have the tomatoes and we have the, you know. So the mustard seed is the tiniest seed in the garden. But it grows to be the largest plant in the garden. Okay? And so it's not a big old tree. I have photos here of mustard plants, trees. It's kind of a tree that you can look at later if you want to. But the point that Jesus is making is that this small thing does what? It grows. And what does it grow into? This place of what? Protection, safety. Because what happens is that the birds can come and they nest in its branches. Right? So there's safety there. I used my hair as a visual aid today. The bird makes a nest in its branches. And so they're safe there, but they have access to the food, right? And it mentions in Mark, he mentions the shade. There's shelter and not just safety. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's the kingdom. That's where the shade is, the safety, the place. And if birds are nesting, What else are they doing? They're reproducing, right? And so that's where the fruit comes. Because they have this place to nest in the branches, then they also can bear fruit. There are more birds. There are little baby birds. And all of this is working together. I have a note here to myself. Ezekiel 17:23. Let's go over there real quick because this is actually quoted. Ezekiel 17:23. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. What do we learn about the kingdom here? God's authority. It's His garden. And this little seed that we didn't think would grow, it's going to fill the earth, right? You look at, and this goes with the parable of the leaven, Acts 17:6. What did they complain about Jason and Paul and all those who were preaching the gospel? These men have done what? They've turned the world upside down. That's what we're supposed to do. This little seed, this little stone that rolls down the hill is going to make a kingdom that's greater than all the other kingdoms, and it's going to last forever, and everyone can look at it and say, that's the kingdom of the God Most High. And that's the kingdom we're in. And if we apply this, what do we need to do? We need to grow. There's also a connotation of all the birds, every kind, everybody who will may come. God didn't put any restrictions on that. Remember that promise to Abraham, every nation will be blessed. That's the nature of this kingdom. And he's speaking this to Jews who are like, no, it's just for us. It's just for us. They didn't want to hear that. No, it's for everyone. And, you know, you who think you're better than everybody, you're rocky soil, you're thorny soil, you won't be there. You've waited all these centuries and you're going to miss it because you won't believe. Parable of the leaven. Very simple. It's just one verse, Matthew 13:33, and it's two verses in Luke chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. So the woman took this leaven, and leaven means it causes something to bubble up. All right. So salt is not leaven. If you're making your communion bread, please add a little salt. It's okay. It doesn't make that fermentation happen, which is actually leaven. So you can extrapolate that, which I don't have time for, but I'm doing anyway, that in the Passover feast, they were not even to have leaven in the land, right? Did they have intoxicating wine in Passover? No, because it's fermented. It's leaven. They could not even have that around them. Did Jesus drink intoxicating wine at the Passover? Absolutely not. I mean, I don't know that that speaks to everything else, but it speaks to that. You can know that for sure, what leaven is. So she took this bubbling up, fermenting stuff, and she put it in all the flour. Three, I just don't think we need to read into that, except that it's completeness, right? All the world will be leavened. So she took it, she mixed it with the dough, she made it ferment until all of it was done. The kingdom is going to be leavened until all of it is done. There's no, well, that's enough. You know, God's people, the Israelites, that's kind of enough. We're tired of fighting. We're not going to clear out any more Canaan. This is good. We're good. All good. It's not that. And let's see, what else was I going to say? On the topic of leaven in application, this is the good leaven the kingdom, the word of God that goes into the world and expands the borders, right? But what else do we know about leaven? A little of it does what? Leaven's the whole lump. And so what do we have to be careful about? The leaven of the Pharisees. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? These hedge laws, these arrogant things they did where they thought they were large and in charge and better than everybody. We need to beware of that leaven. We do have the truth. Do we know everything? No. We already found out we're not the police of the church. We found out lots of things, and another thing we are not are masters of what God means by everything that he wrote. We're just not. So do we have to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees? Yeah. So study them and find out what they did. We don't have time here. But the leaven that... So we need to get out that corrupted leaven, don't we? Get it out and start over with a new lump of dough, 1 Corinthians 5. Of sincerity and truth. That's the leaven we want. Sincerity and truth. Spirit and truth. Right? And that's what we need to be concerned about. So what we learn about the kingdom is that it's for the entire world. And this word can save everyone. All right. And we don't want to be leavened by hypocrisy. All right. Parable of the hidden treasure. And the parable of the pearl of great value, both in Matthew 13, verse 45, and then, 44, and then verse 45. The what is the treasure? It's a hidden treasure. Interestingly enough, the treasure is the box. It's the box that holds what we would call the treasure, right? So it's the container, it's the vessel, the place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up, in which valuables are kept. It's the storehouse for the valuables. So the kingdom, right? Who is a man? And that word just means a human. It could be a male, a female, and he's had no gifts or powers. He was in this field, and he basically stumbled across this treasure, a box that contains wonderful things. And what did he do? Sold all that he could so that he could gain more. He sold everything to buy that field, and he went and negotiated and he got the field, and now he has that treasure that's in it. By the same token, the merchant, now the merchant is actually someone who's seeking these things, okay? He's searching. He's on a journey, either by sea or by land, especially for trade. So he's actually out there. He's not the reseller. He is the guy. He's the archaeologist. He's the, he's just the one that goes and does the hard work. And he searches through everything, and he's seeking beautiful pearls, okay? Fine pearls is what Matthew calls it. Beautiful, excellent, their choice. But what does he find? Something far beyond that, a pearl of great value. And he does the same thing. He goes and sells everything else so that he can get this. And he's not left with just a pearl. He's actually going to go sell and make money off of this. But for our application, to have this best treasure, he was willing to give up everything. And that's the kingdom. Why did the man sell everything he had when he found the treasure in the field? In Matthew verse 44, it says, because of his joy over it. And then the fruit is they sold everything. They just, this was the most important thing. And they're joyful and exuberant over what they found. And he's telling the people, the kingdom is worth everything else. Remember the poor young, not poor, but poor as in poor guy, who went away sad because Jesus told him to sell everything. Well, I can't do that. And he's like, look, this is worth everything. And Paul wrote, everything we know is incomparable to what's in store for us. It's all rubbish, trash, garbage. We should be willing to give anything away. And that's why it's hard for people who are wealthy in this world, which, by the way, many of us constitute because, you know, we're not really hurting for anything. We may not have yachts and trips that we want and all that stuff. But anyway, we do get trapped in that mindset. And so if we're connected to earthly things more than our spiritual things, it's going to be hard for us. And he tells us it's worth it. Whether you seek it, whether you stumble across it, it's worth everything else. The parable of the net of fish, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. It's a dragnet, is what it's called. It's not a famous TV show from the 60s. It's a large fishing net for catching fish in the shoals, which is those little raised portions, and they're in the ditches on either side. Why? Well, because they were there to gather fish of every kind, but only the good ones. And what does this teach us? God, like the seed, he throws it out for everyone. Whosoever will may come. But only the obedient, only those who believe, and he's talking to people who did not believe in Jesus, only those will be part of the kingdom. And you've waited centuries for this kingdom, Jews. And you're going to miss it because you don't want to believe in me, because you don't like the message that I bring. Parable of the vineyard owner and laborers. This is the one where he hired them and they agreed to a price. And then later on, he saw the work wasn't getting done, so he hired more and he brought them in. This is Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. I looked up the word vineyard, and interestingly enough, vineyard means vineyard. There's nothing hidden there. It's a vineyard. And so he says, whatever is right, I will give you. And they agreed to that. So he hired some in the early morning, and they worked all day. Some in the sixth hour, some in the ninth, some in the 11th. And the people that he hired that morning were mad at what he paid those who were hired in the 11th. And he kind of gave them the Peter versus John thing. Don't you worry about what they get. You agreed to a price. You're saved. Quit worrying about them. Right? That's the kingdom. You work. You do what's there in front of you. You are a part of this kingdom. Be grateful that you are. You could have been missed. You might not have been hired at all. Parable of the two sons. I really wanted to get to this one. This is after Jesus had cleansed the temple. Okay, so they come to the temple for Passover, and they're purchasing their animals, first of all, at the temple. What were they supposed to have done? Raised them and loved them and brought them with them, right? It's a sacrifice. This little lamb that's adorable, you know which of your sheep are his mom and dad. And you bring him, and he's perfect. And they probably washed him and cleaned him, and they had beautiful white little fuzzy fur and killed for a sacrifice. But anyway, it was a sacrifice. But here they are. They're coming from all the countries. They just buy the animal that's there in a cage at the temple. They're selling. They're exchanging money because you're from here, you're from here. We're exchanging money, and you know they're making a profit. You just know they are. And Jesus was furious. Everything about this is wrong. And so this happens, that happens, this happens. You need to read everything that comes before this, especially for this one. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And they had just asked him, by whose authority are you doing all these things? And so he tells the parable of the two sons. And the father says to the first son, being the firstborn, the older, son, go into the vineyard and work today. And he's like, I will not. And I don't know if he said it, I will not, or, hey, I got other things to do. I had plans before that. Anyway, it came out a no. And then there was the second son who was like, yes. And you know what? When he said yes, when he agreed, he said, I will. That's determination. To be determined, resolved, to have it in mind, to love it. You take delight in it. Yes. Yes. He meant to go work in that vineyard. And later on, he was like, nah, no, I'm not going to do it. So dad thought one son was going to the vineyard work, and he just blew it off. The first son, though, it says he regretted it. In my translation, which literally is repent. He repented and he went and worked. And Jesus said, which one, now the father who had authority over the sons, which one did his will, his purpose? And they got mad and they walked away because they knew he was talking about them, or they figured out after the next one, the landowner and the vine growers. And so, and Jesus explained it in verses 31 and 32, what it tells about the kingdom. Matthew 21, I'm trying to hurry, I really am. Which one of the two did the will of the Father? The first. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him. And you, seeing that, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Scathing words. You know, do we think we know it all? And somebody preaches a sermon that steps on our toes and we're mad because he did it wrong. Or we're mad that he, how dare he say that? Who does he think he is? We reject not Jesus, but the word. And this has not been a good period of time for our family. But one of the things that happened was one of my sisters died, and I was talking, it's a big convoluted thing. Anyway, I was talking to one of my brothers, and he mentioned having, rejected the religion of our mom and dad a long time ago. My dad was a gospel preacher. My mother is an abuser. And so because of that, he rejected the religion of his mom and dad. Well, this was not the religion of my mom. So when you reject this, you're not rejecting the religion of mom and dad. You're rejecting Jesus. You don't like Jesus. You don't like prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. You're not rejecting them. You're rejecting the kingdom of God. And so we need to get our attitudes right, all of us, and stay in this word and think, okay, it's okay. It's interesting that he did that, but he still keeps a relationship with my mom because he thinks that's how to please God. Whereas I'm public enemy number one, I finally had to end the relationship with my mom so I didn't go crazy. And so I'm really bad, but I stayed faithful to God because I was able to remove that stumbling block. It's just mixed up. We got to stop thinking upside down, everybody. Get in this word. If you haven't read every word, you need to do it. If you have not pushed up your sleeves and studied through it, you must. Everything depends on it. You think those thorns aren't growing around you? They are. Absolutely they are. And if Satan sees you doing well, who has attention? You or the prostitutes and the tax collectors? You do. You better be prepared for the thorns. So much to say. The parable of the landowner and the vine growers, this is the one where he kept sending people and they would kill him. And finally he said, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son, right? And they came to a wretched end. It says they were destroyed. Why? Because they forgot. You don't get his inheritance because you killed him. The vine grower, the man that owns the land, still owns the land. It's still his law. You don't get to change it because you don't like him. And so it's all about the authority here. And it comes from God. And so all the rest of them you're going to have to do on your own, because there is just absolutely There was no time 10 minutes ago. So anyway, thank you all very much for listening so attentively. If you have questions, because I went through quite a bit in a very short-ish amount of time, then just let me know.